Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of John, chapter 17. After today, we have one more message on John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And then the rest of the time before Easter, we'll be preaching revival messages and bringing us up in preparation for that revival that begins on Easter Sunday. That we've been looking at John 14, 15, 16, and 17. All of those chapters were spoken by the Lord the evening before He was crucified. 14, 15, and 16 were all message. We could say Jesus was preaching to the disciples. And then chapter 17, Jesus prays for the disciples. And I mentioned last week that it's appropriate that after a truth has been delivered to people, it's appropriate that we hold those people up in prayer before the Lord and ask the Lord to make those truths work in their life. So in 14, 15, and 16, Jesus had preached to the disciples. He had comforted their troubled hearts. He had challenged them with the work that He was leaving them to do. And then He had instructed them particularly about answered prayer and also about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And now we see that He prays for them. And I want you to understand what a privileged opportunity we have in chapter 17 here. I remember one time I was in a situation that I heard a husband and wife talking with each other. This has been many years ago, but I remember them talking to each other and expressing their love for each other. And I was just in a situation over here. They had no idea anyone was around, but I was in a situation where I could hear. And I felt like I was standing on holy ground as I listened to a husband and wife describe their love for each other. And here we see God the Son speaking to God the Father. And this is a sacred time to think about what would, you know, if you could hear God the Son talk to God the Father, what would He say to Him? And here we have this whole chapter in print for us to read again and again as we observe the unity of the Godhead, the Father, the Son speaking to the Father, and we should feel as though we're on holy ground, and then also to understand that in Jesus' ministry at the right hand of the Father today, conversation like this takes place all the time between the Son and the Father, and most of the time you and I are the subject of that conversation. That should be a thrill to our hearts to know that. And so we see that, first of all, in this chapter, Jesus prayed for Himself, verses 1 through 5. We talked about that last week. And then in verses 6 through 19, He prayed for His disciples. That'll be the subject of our message today. And then next week, He prayed for, we'll cover verses 20 through 26, where He prayed for future believers. Now, I'm entitling the message today, The Prayer of the Overcomer. The prayer of the overcomer. Why do I say that? Because chapter 17 follows on the heels of chapter 16, which was the close of Jesus' sermon. Jesus had just been preaching to the disciples, and He closed that message with these words, In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then He bows His head and begins to pray. So Jesus has just announced, I have overcome the world. And then He says, Father, the hour has come. And so do you understand the succession of thought here? Much like we close our sermons, you know, at the end of our sermon today, I will say, would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And then we'll begin to pray. And understand that at the close of Jesus' sermon, He did the same thing. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, my hour has come. He prayed the first five verses then dealing with Himself, but then beginning in verse 6, He begins to pray for His apostles. Now, the question is, was He praying for the immediate 11 that were there? Or was He praying for the entire number of 120 apostles? We find out later in the book of Acts that at this time there were 120 believers numbered in that first New Testament church in Jerusalem. And I really can't tell you if He was praying just for the 11 or if He was praying for all 120. I personally believe He had all of those 120 believers in mind in a general way, but in a specific way, the 11 that were with Him were listening, and I think He had them in mind specifically. So there's kind of a general and a specific, but I think all 120 were included. much as in verses 20 through 26, he prayed for those that would believe through their word. That would be you and I. We were also mentioned in verses 20 through 26 as a subject of those for whom Jesus prayed. Now, if you'll look at verse 6, we'll begin here as we talk about this prayer of the overcomer for his apostles or for his disciples. Look in verse 6. He prays, Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. I thought about that phrase. He said, I've manifested the name of the Father. I've manifested thy name unto them. And what did he mean by that? I've manifested thy name, or I've made plain thy name. Manifest is a word that is a full disclosure. From my days in the fire department, I remember that whenever there is a semi-truck wreck, the first thing that we're supposed to look for is the warning on the back of it, if there is any hazardous material on it. And they tell you the rule of thumb is that if you can cover that truck with your thumb, you're too close, until you find out what it's hauling. And I remember one day, Billy, we were down in St. F, and there was a truck that had ran off the road, and it had a hazardous material sign on it. And one of the local officials ran up and was going to yank the door open. And Billy said, no, don't yank that door open. No, don't do that. We don't know what's in there yet. So the first thing you do is figure out what's there. And what you have to look for is called a manifest. A manifest declares everything that's on the load. And once you find that, you have an idea of what you're dealing with. And then you have an idea of what kind of help you need. Before you ever open a door, you'd better know what you're dealing with. Well, Jesus said, I have manifested the Father's name to you. What's he mean? I have declared the Father's name to you in a way that you've never thought of before. I've showed you all the fullness of the Father's name. Now, you have to understand this in Scripture. The name always had something to do with the nature. In other words, parents named their children either They named them in a way of the things that they hoped that they would become. I'm going to name my son Nathan because I hope that he will be a gift of God, and I hope that he will be a bearer or a carrier of the good news of Christ. So I'm going to name him Gabriel. And Levi is the one who left all and followed Christ, and Benjamin is the son of my right hand. And where is it, left hand? I forget. And then Stephen, Andrew. Stephen is the word for martyr, and Andrew is the word for manly. And Daniel, Joseph, those are the two men in the Bible about whom we can find no sin recorded. Of course, you know who Naomi and Ruth were, and that was our fourth child. And then Michael, James. Michael is the warrior angel, and James was the first martyr of the New Testament church. And so, after Stephen, I guess he would have been the second martyr, but he was the first of the disciples who laid his life down. So we named our kids with names that could challenge them. So name has something to do with nature, but many times in the Bible you'll find out that the names of people also describe their faults and failures. For instance, the name Jacob means supplanter or cheater. And that's exactly what Jacob was. His name described his nature. Does that make sense to you? And then Isaac was, the word Isaac means laughter. And it was significant because Abraham and Sarah were up in years and they hadn't born children yet. She was 90 and he was 100 whenever Isaac was born. And whenever that baby was born, she laughed out loud because here I am, a 90-year-old woman having a baby. Isn't this hilarious? You know, laughing out loud. It was probably hilarious until the first month. And then those midnight feedings, the humor probably wore off, don't you bet? But for a 90-year-old lady, I think it probably would have. But understand, name and nature is related. And what was the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament? Remember, Moses was meeting with the Lord, and he said, when I go to Israel and tell them that I have been sent here by God to declare to Pharaoh, let my people go, who shall I say sent me? And Jehovah said, I am. That's my name. You tell them that I am sent you. With that in mind, I want you to go to John chapter 6 and verse 48. And I want you to see here how it was that Jesus manifested the name of the Father. What he did is he took Jehovah's sacred name and made it meaningful to the disciples. John chapter 6 and verse 48, Jesus said, I am that bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I am is the name for Jehovah in the Old Testament. I am. And what is he? He's the bread of life. Look in chapter 8 and verse 12. We see once again Jesus manifests the Father's name. In verse 12 of chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. Look in chapter 10 and verse 9. John chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So I am the door. I'm the light. I'm the bread of life. And then in chapter 10, just a few verses later, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And again, in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And then we see in John 11 and verse 25, Jesus is at the graveside of Lazarus, who's been dead now for 4 days. And Jesus is just moments away from raising Lazarus from the dead. But he says there at that graveside to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so we see Jesus as the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the door, the light of the world, the bread of life. And then in chapter 13 and verse 13, we see Jesus gives another one of those I am statements. He said to the disciples, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so what? I am. I am Master and Lord. I'm the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the door, the light, the bread of life. John chapter 14 and verse 6, he adds to this repertoire. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then in John chapter 18, we see one last of these presentations of the word I am. Beginning in verse 5 here, we see that then Jesus answered, and you have to understand where they're at. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has brought the soldiers. They've asked for Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now I want you to look at that. What word do you see italicized? You see the word he is italicized. In the English, when you see a word italicized, it means that that word is not in the original Greek. It was added for emphasis by the translators, but it was not there. So you understand that all Jesus really said that day was, I am. Now, I want you to, if you don't think this name is significant, I want you to see what happened in the aftermath of him saying, I am. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, or I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then said he, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I want you to see the power that was in that simple phrase, I am. When Jesus said, I am, Judas and all 600 soldiers that had come with him to arrest Jesus, they all fell down. Because that's a powerful statement. It's the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And I want you to see here that Jesus manifested his name to the disciples. And so he taught them all the fullness of who God was. He revealed the Father to them. And then we go to verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now he's praying here. He's beginning his ministry as our high priest. He's beginning his ministry as our advocate right here. And you notice what he did. There's two things that Jesus does. First of all, he asks the request, and then he tells the Father why it is that he should listen. He asks the request, and then he offers the plea. Here's why you should do this. And what he's saying here is I'm praying for them. They've kept thy word. They have kept thy word. In verse 7, they have known that Christ was of God. And then also in verse 8, they have received thy words. Later in verse 8, they have believed that I came out from God. That's why you should answer my prayer. That's why you should bless them. This is the reason why I'm bringing them before you. They have believed. I want you to understand, Jesus knows his own. I've known some people in my life that had doubted their salvation. They had questions about their assurance. How many of you have ever had a moment in your life, or maybe more than one moment, or maybe a season where you wondered, am I really saved or not? How many have gone through that? Well, I want you to know that even when you're going through those moments of struggling doubt, the Lord Jesus knows those that are His. He knows who's believed and who hasn't. And He has a record of it all in His heart, in His mind. I believe that there's a written record of it in heaven, but the Lord never doubts who belongs to Him. The Lord knows that. And here we see that Jesus is beginning His ministry as our intercessor, our high priest, our advocate, and He pleads their case. Then we go to verse 9. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. Now Jesus here, He's interceding for the disciples as those whom the Father has given Him. He's saying, Lord, please answer these prayers for them. Why? Because You gave them to me. And because they are mine. And because You still possess them. And because they are glorifying Your Son. Look at that again. For they are thine. I pray for them, not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are thine. Look at verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Father, be with them, because they are glorifying the Son. Now, you want to know what He's saying here? Look at the last phrase in verse 10. I am glorified in them. You know who He was talking about? He was talking about Peter. What's significant about that? What's Peter going to do in less than 3 hours? He's going to deny Him. What are the rest of the disciples going to do in less than 3 hours? They're going to flee. They're going to run. They're going to scatter. The only one that's going to stay with Him is going to be John the Beloved, and John is going to stay with Him, and at the foot of the cross, Jesus kind of signs His mother over to John and says, take care of mother, John. And so John is the only one that stayed with Him, but everybody else scattered. Peter's going to deny Him. Time after time, for 3.5 years, Jesus has looked at them and said, oh, ye faithless generation, what am I going to do with you people? You know, why don't you believe? Why do you always have to be so faithless? And yet, Jesus said, they've glorified me. Now, I don't know of any of us that would feel that we're living up to our potential. I've had lots of conversations with various individuals in our church. I don't know of anybody that would say, preacher, I'm there. Man, I'm there. I'm everything I ought to be. I'm at the peak of my Christian career. You know, I'm like Albert Pujols in baseball. You know, I'm at the peak. It's probably going to be all downhill from here, but I'm at the peak right now. I don't know of anybody that would claim to be at the peak. I think most of us would have to look and say there's probably been a time in my life that I've been more spiritual than I am now. There's been a time in my life that I have been more fruitful than I am now. I have probably slipped backwards instead of going forwards, but I am certainly not everything I ought to be or could be. And yet Jesus said, I'm glorified in the disciples. I'm glorified in them. Isn't it good to know that the Lord looks at us in our weakness and frailties and is still grateful for our services rendered to Him? Isn't it good that He still recognizes that though we may deny Him tomorrow, we may be like Peter. In less than three hours, somebody may say, I don't know Him. I'm not a real religious person. You know, somebody in the world may corner you even tomorrow, and somebody at work may corner you and say, I guess you're one of those Christians. Well, yeah, I go occasionally, but I'm not let it get too serious. You know, I mean, we may try to downplay it a bit, and yet Jesus said, I am glorified in them. I'm so grateful that the Lord has a different view of us than we have of ourselves. Then we go on to the next verse, verse 11. In verse 11, we see that Jesus pleaded for, now He comes to the things that He's asking for. Up to this point, He's been telling the Father, these are the reasons that I'm asking You to bless them. I'm asking You to bless them because they've known that Christ was of God. They've received Your words. They've glorified the Son. And I want You to know that You gave them to Me, but they're still Your possession, and they're My possession, and they're Your love gift to Me, and they've glorified Me. All of those reasons You should bless them. But now here's the blessings that He's asking for. Look in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. Here's the prayer. It's twofold. First of all, He's praying for security for the believers. He's praying that God won't lose them, that God won't let them go. That no matter how far they fall and no matter how frail they may be, that the Father will keep them. He's praying for their eternal security. And then He prays for their unity as believers. I think it's significant that Jesus wanted the disciples to get along with each other. And the reason being is because, number one, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? You know, an army will not march very well unless they march in step. If they're going to march closely, they need to march in step, or they will confuse and mix each other up and slow each other down rather than marching together. They'll make good time if they march together. If they march in discord and disharmony, they'll not make good time. You know, the only time that an army doesn't march in harmony and in unity, it's when they come to a bridge. Did you know that? They never march over a bridge. And the reason is because if you got 1,000 guys that put their foot down at the same time, it is more stress than the bridge is designed to carry. And so they'll give a command, and when they get to the bridge, they'll give a command, and the guys will walk not in step across the bridge. They get to the other side of the bridge, a command is given, and they go back into step, and they march again. But I want you to understand, an army marches better when they march in time, when they are in harmony with each other. And that's no different of the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is made up of you and I. When we're not together, when we're not in harmony, and when we're not in rhythm with each other, when we actually slow down the work of Christ. But when we're in harmony, we speed it up. And so the Lord Jesus prays for our security. Keep through Thine own name. And then He prays for our unity, that they may be one. Now I want you to see, here is His official recognition that the disciples are going to carry on the work in this world that He's begun. Remember back in chapter 14, Jesus said to the disciples in about verse 12, He that believeth on Me, the works that I do, greater works the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to My Father. The works that I do He shall do, and greater works, because I'm going to leave and I'll be gone, and You'll continue and You can do greater works than I do. The Lord Jesus is now officially recognizing in verse 11, I'm not going to be in the world anymore. I'm leaving, but they're going to be here. They're going to carry on what I've started. And it's important that you keep them and that you help them to be unified so that they can work together. Then we go to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Now I want you to understand, when Jesus was with them in the world, he was in human form. He had laid aside some of his divine traits, some of his divine attributes. He had laid them aside voluntarily for his 33 years on this earth. And so I want you to understand, if Jesus was able to keep them while he was on this earth in human condition, how well will he be able to keep us at the right hand of the Father when he's risen from the dead and glorified and sitting at the right hand of God? How well will he be able to keep us then? But notice, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, some people in some commentaries will say there that Judas, the indication here is that Judas had salvation and then he lost it. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I believe that Judas was an imposter the entire time. I believe that Judas was never a believer. I believe that he was always an imposter, a counterfeit, if you will. He pretended to have salvation, but was finally exposed as a fraud. And I want you to understand that salvation must be real for it to be effective. You know, if you at some point in your life went through some motions, and you have continued to claim you're a Christian, but in your heart you know better. In your heart you know, I never did really repent of my sin. I never did really receive the Savior. I walked down an aisle, but I'm not sure what I did. I'm not sure if I made the decision to receive Christ or not. I really am not 100% sure about that. I want you to understand, your public profession means nothing without personal, genuine possession. It matters not our profession, it matters our possession. Do you possess Christ in your heart? Have you truly been born again? Because if you're just acting on a profession, you're no different than Judas was. And eventually you'll be exposed as a fraud. So, my friend, if you've never truly been saved, take a lesson from this verse 12 that you need to make sure that you know Christ. Then we go to verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So here's another prayer request that Jesus has for the disciples. He prayed back in verse 11 that they would be secured. He prayed in verse 11 that they would be unified. Now in verse 13, he prays that they will have his same joy in this world. I think that's significant. Go back with me to John chapter 15 and verse 11. I want you to see some of the things that Jesus said about joy. John 15 and verse 11, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, what things? He gave about 10 verses leading up to that, 10 verses talking about what it meant to abide in Christ. And if you abide in Christ, then Christ's Word abides in you, and the result of that is that you'll bring forth fruit. So part of a Christian's joy is going to be based on how close you stay to Jesus. If you abide in Christ, and that means that you live in Him, that means that you practice His presence daily, that means that every day you have personal, intimate conversations with Him. That means you walk with Him in the morning and walk with Him in the afternoon. As the song says, in the garden alone, in the garden I come to you, and while the dew is still on the roses, I talk with you and I hear your voice. You remember the song. We have to abide in Christ if we're going to have joy, and His Word has to abide in us, and then that will make us fruitful. And there is no joy like the fruit that God bears in our life. Well, that's one kind of joy. Then in chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus talked about joy again. He said, a little while and ye shall not see me. A little while and again a little while and ye shall see me. Verily I say unto you, this is verse 20 now, verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And what he's saying there is that the source of our sorrow would become the source of our joy. The source of the disciples' sorrow that day was that Jesus was going to be crucified on the cross. But we've lived long enough to see now that the crucifixion on the cross is a source of joy. People wear crosses around their neck. We put crosses in the front of our buildings and on top of our churches. We talk about the blood of the cross, and we sing songs about the blood of the cross. None of the disciples could have appreciated it that day. But upon hindsight and with the interpretation of the Holy Spirit of God, we can have joy in the cross of Christ. Because of the suffering He was willing to endure, we can have eternal glory. And Jesus said that's a source of joy. And then in John 16:24, just a few verses later, look at that verse. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Listen, there's no joy like answered prayer. When you go to the Lord in prayer and say, Dear God, would you please meet this need? Dear God, would you please save that soul? Dear God, would you please bless that missionary? When you find out that that missionary's been blessed and that soul has been saved and that need has been met, there's no joy like that. Praise the Lord. So Jesus said, I want my joy to be their joy, joy of the abiding life, joy of the interpretation, the coming of the Holy Spirit, joy in answered prayer. Then in chapter 17, in verse 13, we see Him speaking about joy again. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. Notice the next line of verse 14. I have given them thy word. Do you understand the point here is the Word of God brings joy? He said, I want my joy that I've had in this world to be with them, and now I'm going to give them my word. I have given them my word. There's joy in the Word of God. I wish I could take the time this morning to tell you all the things that the Word of God will do for you, but the Word of God will truthfully bring joy to your heart. It brings joy because it convicts us of sin. It brings joy because it helps us to have the victory. It brings joy because we overcome temptation and we defeat sin and we have victory and we can rejoice in victory because the Word of God has been strong in our heart. And then it's unspoken here, but there's another kind of joy that Jesus talks about in verse 23. He said, In them, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. There's the joy of fellowship with the Father. I mean, what was it that kept Jesus going? Was it the fellowship of the disciples, those faint and wandering and those frail faithed disciples? Was that what kept Jesus going while He was here on earth? No, it was His daily routine fellowship with the Father. Remember, He began days with prayer. He ended days with prayer. There were times He prayed all night and worked all day. He prayed before great miracles. He prayed after great miracles. He was all the time in communion with the Father. And that fellowship with the Father gave Him great joy. He prayed that the disciples would have that same fellowship with the Father that He had enjoyed. Now let me say this and hear this well. A miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. To say that I am miserable and a Christian, those two words, Christian and miserable, should not even be in the same sentence. Shouldn't be in the same room. You say, well, I'm miserable. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. You're a contradiction, my friend. You're a contradiction in terms. A Christian is to be joyous. So what does it mean if one says, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm miserable? It means that the fellowship with the Father has waned. Because true fellowship with the Father intercedes in our life and makes us to have joy in the worst of moments. I stood yesterday in the room of a man who has maybe less than a month to live, maybe less than a week. But because of Christ, we were able to uplift our hearts and rejoice. Colleen was rejoicing. Two daughters were rejoicing. Grandchildren were rejoicing. I was rejoicing. We were able to take that in stride because there's more to the story than what you see on a deathbed. Death does not end it. Death graduates that individual into their reward, into the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in just a few short days, our brother Bob, our friend Bob, will graduate from the racked body that he is in now and the dissipated health that he's in now. He'll graduate into the presence of the Lord. What could be not joyful about that? His suffering in this life will be over. And my friend, listen, a true Christian looks past the struggles of today. But you have to have that fellowship with the Father. We have means of joy that we need to make regular use of. Listen to these quickly. We have the Word of God. We need to make regular use of the Word of God, and it will give us joy. Regular use of prayer, and it will give us joy. Regular use of fellowship with the Father, and it will give us joy. Here's another. We need to live in the anticipation of future glory. You know, moments after I die, I'll realize I don't have glasses anymore. I've got a tooth that's been bothering me the last couple days. I felt sensitive every time I drink something cold, and I'm thinking, you know, I might have to have that looked at. I sure hope it don't start aching in Belarus. I'd hate to think of Dave having to pull that with a pair of ice grips while I'm in Belarus. Yeah, it's just not comfortable to think about. But you know what? 3 seconds in glory, and I'm going to say, I have no cavities, Ma. You remember the old commercial? You know, it was a toothpaste commercial. I think it was Crest or something. No cavities, Ma! You know, the kid went to the dentist and, no cavities! Because they're using this super-duper toothpaste. Well, in heaven, I want you to know there'll be no cavities. There'll be no arthritis. I hauled Art to Kirksville to his veterans appointment on Thursday morning, and he said, oh man, the arthritis has gotten terrible. In heaven, Art will have no arthritis, and Bonnie's mind will be clear again. My friend, I want you to understand Alzheimer's has no place in heaven. In heaven, every person will have a clear mind and a healthy body. And yet that should give us joy. You say, yeah, but I'm in pain now. Yeah, look past the pain. Anticipate the glory. That's an important thing. And then proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a joy that is to tell somebody what it means to be saved and see the light come on. I've loved it through the years. I'll watch people as I'm giving them the gospel, and all of a sudden you see a light come on like, oh, that made sense. Yes. And when you see them humble their heart and bow their head and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, no joy compares to that. Wonderful, wonderful joy. We move to verse 14 now, quickly. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, I have one thing to say there, and that is this. The Word of God exposes the true condition of the world to a believer. We know that the world is not good for us. The Word of God tells us so. And the result of that is that the world hates believers. Simple as that. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them, that is, my believers, these disciples, I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Here we see that the Word of God keeps believers from sin. One of the old preachers used to say this. He said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And the Word of God will galvanize us against sin. Listen, he talks here. Jesus said, I pray that you don't take him out of the world, but that you'd keep him from the evil. Here's what he meant. Spiritual victory over the world is better than exemption from it. You know, back in the Middle Ages, many people would go into monasteries and monkeries and nunneries and whatever those places were called. They would go there so that they could be holy and stay away from all the temptations of the world. My friend, that's not victory. That's hibernation. Victory is when we walk in the midst of a wicked world and rise above it. And spiritual victory is better than exemption from it. Many saints try to sequester themselves from the world. Amos did. John the Baptist did. There was a reason for that, but it doesn't work so well with most of us. Saints many times wish to be extracted from the world. Three men in the Bible prayed that they could die. Moses, Elijah, and Jonah. And the Lord said, not now. Now later they did die, but not at that moment. The Lord never answered that prayer. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know what Jesus is saying here is that the believers and me are one. We're the same here. I'm not of the world. Believers are not of the world. Listen, they have a different standing. They have a different nature. They have a different master. They have a different aim or a different goal. They have a different citizenship. They have a different life. And they dead for sure have a different destiny. The world is just different than believers. And Jesus said, I'm different than the world, and believers are different than the world. Then look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here the word sanctified means to set apart or to make separate. In Jude chapter 1, Jude verse 1, the scripture talks about being sanctified by God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, it talks about being sanctified through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, it talks about sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Those three passages talk about that there's a part of sanctification that's by God the Father, a part by God the Son, and a part by the Holy Spirit. But those parts deal with election, atonement, and regeneration. They deal with position and with an absolute position. But here, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's talking about a practical application, progressive truth. Listen, the word of God is truth because its author cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 tell us God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Truth identifies error. Error leads to sin. Truth leads to righteousness. That's a pretty simple thought. And that's why the Word of God sanctifies us. It sets us aside from the world. We go to verse 18. Here he says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. Here again repeated is that official recognition that the disciples are to carry on the work that Jesus began in this world. Jesus began it. He's moving on. We're left behind. It's our job to finish what He began. Now, what did He begin? Well, the Bible says that the Father sent the Son into the world, first of all, to reveal His person. The Father sent the Son to reveal the person of God. And He did that. Then He sent Him to represent His interests on this earth. And then finally, Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. Those were the reasons that the Father sent the Son. And now the Son says, like the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And like I represented the Father, you represent me. And like I was to reveal the Father, you are to reveal me. And like I came to seek and to save that which was lost, you, as my representatives, are to seek and to save that which was lost. And then verse 19 we close with, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Here Jesus is purposing Himself. He's setting aside Himself. He's separating Himself to focus on sanctifying the disciples, that is, bringing them to maturity. He set Himself apart to make the disciples like Himself. His goal was to make the disciples images of Jesus Christ. The agent would be the truth. Notice again there in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the what? Through the truth. What is it that turns me into the image of Jesus? It's the truth. And what the Holy Spirit of God does with it in my heart. Now listen, that's why I need to read the Bible every day. If I'm going to be turned into the image of Jesus Christ, if I'm going to be changed into the image of Christ, I need to be in the truth every day. I need to be in it personally, in my own personal devotions. I need to be in church when the doors are open. I need to hear the truth of God proclaimed. I need to read it. I need to memorize it. I need to love it. and it will eventually bring me into the image of Christ. But Christ says, I've dedicated myself, I've separated myself to see that that happens. And my friends, if we are going to be like Jesus, we must also separate ourselves to see that that happens. I ask you this morning, as we draw this service to a close, would you dedicate yourself to placing yourself under the truth every day so that that transformation can be made in your life, so that the Holy Spirit can use the truth of God and change you into the image of Christ? I would pray that you would. I would pray that you would. And then I remind you of the verse that we spoke about, Judas, who was a professor publicly, but privately he was no possessor. I urge you this morning, if that verse caught your interest earlier in the service, I urge you now to think about that again as we bring this service to a close. If you're only a public professor but not a personal possessor, then you're in spiritual trouble. And I would pray that today you would receive the Savior and make sure that you possess that which you claim to profess. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?